There's an old saying that a man's house is his castle. And I can certainly attest to that truth, the truth of that saying. Not only do I find physical safety in my home, but it's also the place where I drop my guard emotionally. If I lose my cool, that's where I do it. If you want to know me, spend some time with me in my house. And not only will you catch a glimpse of who I am, the stuff that you find in my house, maybe the stuff that hang on the wall or sit on the shelves, will tell you some things about me. But before you come, you need to be warned. I do like having people into my house, and I like sharing myself and my life with them, but I'm protective of my space. You know, if you start rifling through my drawers and start taking belongings that are mine, or if you start bringing stuff into my house that I really don't want or don't like, you will experience the limits of my hospitality, to put it kindly. You know, a few years ago, you might remember somebody got into my garage and helped themselves to a few of my things. I felt personally violated. And if they ever come over for a visit, I'll have a talk with them before I let them in. If I let them in. If I'd caught them in the act, you know, I'd have been glad to see them get the full force of the law. You know, since creation, God has been seeking a place for his presence here on earth. A place where he can show his glory and share his goodness with all who enter. And the very first place that he chose, of course, was the Garden of Eden. There's a photograph of what it was exactly like. That's where our first parents, Adam and Eve, communed with him and experienced his goodness. Of course, later in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem became the places of God's presence. And if people wanted to connect with God, they had to visit the tabernacle or the temple. But as we know from the story of Adam and Eve, as well as the story of Israel, hanging out in God's house was not a free-for-all. Our first parents experienced the limits of God's hospitality when they tried to take for themselves the glory, the sovereignty that belonged to God alone. And there were also times in Israel's history when God withdrew his presence and even sent hostile armies to punish Israel because they had violated the tabernacle and brought things into God's house that he didn't like. Of course, during Jesus' day, God's house in Jerusalem had become a marketplace where money and commerce had become more important than worship and prayer. And God didn't like that one bit. And so the Son of God took it upon himself to crash the marketplace by overturning tables, setting animals free, and driving out the money changers. So just like me, God wanted people to come into his house. He wanted them to behold his glory and experience his goodness. And just like you and me, though, he was protective of his space. And when people took stuff that belonged to him, or when they introduced stuff that he didn't like, he let them know. Today is the last time I'll be speaking here, at least for the foreseeable future. And as I was preparing, I was wondering what I should talk about. Should I continue in the series that we've been doing in the book of Acts, or should I talk about something else? Now, at first, I wanted to talk about something else, because the next section in Acts includes the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, if you know the story, you know it's a bit grim. In the end, Ananias and his wife get carried out feet first. Not a good way to end for them or for me. Maybe I should talk about something different. But after praying about it, nothing else came. And so here we go. We're going to continue in the book of Acts. If you've been with us for the past few months, you know why Luke wrote Acts. He wrote it to convince his friend Theophilus that the Christian churches popping up around the Roman Empire were not coming out of nowhere. They were the continuation of the movement that Jesus began. And not only that, they represented the continuation of God's family, which got started 2,000 years earlier with Abraham and Sarah. And in order to convince Theophilus of this, Luke had to answer some questions, overcome some objections. And one of those objections had to do with the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. That was the day that God gave his Spirit to the followers of Jesus. And Acts 2, 1 to 4 tells us that the giving of the Spirit was signaled by some spectacular signs. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There were tiny pillars of fire appearing on each person in the room, and they all spoke languages that they hadn't learned naturally. The problem with these signs was that they all happened behind closed doors. How could Theophilus know that Luke wasn't spinning a tale? How could he be sure that some Christians hadn't made this story up? Well, in order to answer that question, Luke gave evidence showing that the Holy Spirit didn't stay behind closed doors. Instead, he poured out into the street and he started affecting people in some very public and remarkable ways. So far, we've looked at four of those effects. There was the unnatural conviction that came over the people when Peter was preaching, accusing them of killing the Messiah. Rather than becoming defensive, they were cut to the heart. There was the spiritual conversion of about 3,000 people. And there was the supernatural community that emerged from that. And there was the transformation of Peter's character as well that we looked at last time I spoke. Today, we come to one more effect of the spirits. I call it a house cleansing. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 4. Verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, this is the price. And Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Like I said, it's a grim tale. but it has an important message that we don't want to skip. With these verses, Luke wanted to impress two things on Theophilus, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants to impress two things on us. First of all, with the first half of the story, chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, the Holy Spirit wants to show us that the church, as the community of God's people, has taken the place of the temple as the place of God's presence. The first three verses that we read describe what was going on in this first Christian community. There was unforced unity among the believers. There was spontaneous generosity. The apostles displayed extraordinary boldness, and there was life-changing power at work in their message. And there was social justice within the community. And like we saw a few weeks ago when we were looking at Acts 2, verses 42 and following, these things were not the work of a committee that sat down, produced a plan, and then implemented a whole bunch of policies and procedures. Maybe you've been part of one of those committees and you never want to do it again. That's okay. These things were the work of the Holy Spirit acting in and through the believers. These things were evidence that the glory of God had moved out of the temple in Jerusalem and had taken up residence among the followers of Christ. Each of the things mentioned in these verses, the unity, the generosity, the boldness, the life-changing power, the justice, these were all reflections of God's glory and goodness shining through the members of this first Christian community. You know, I think the same things are God's goal for Westlock Gospel Chapel. As each member comes under the influence of the Holy Spirit, His glory and His goodness shines through. People witness His glory and goodness in us. People recognize this congregation as the place of God's presence when this is happening. The story goes on, and it puts a spotlight on one of the things that was happening. One of the ways that the goodness of God was shining through the members of the church. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. What on earth would compel a person to do something like this? Once in a while, we hear about people doing this kind of stuff under the compulsion of a powerful cult leader. You know, a charismatic leader rises up and promises great blessings if people surrender their wealth to him, only then to watch him build a nice mansion for himself and fly around the world in his personal jet. Well, the apostles were powerful leaders, and from his second letter to the Corinthians, we know that the apostle Paul used his power to raise funds for the church in Jerusalem during a time of famine. But the apostles never used their power to force people to surrender their wealth, and they never benefited from it personally. In fact, if you read Paul's letters, you learn that he went out of his way not to benefit from the money that people had given. These early Christians sold their property and gave the money to the apostles under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit had opened their eyes to the kingdom of God. He had convinced them that investing in God's kingdom would literally yield infinitely greater dividends than any earthly investment. Think about that for a minute. By selling their property, these people were simply moving their assets from one investment fund that was bound to expire to one that would yield eternal dividends. After all, that's what our Lord and leader advised us to do. Think of Jesus as a financial consultant when he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." In another passage, Jesus says, "I tell you, use earthly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone or when you die and you have to leave it all behind to your kids who do with it who knows what, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You will have wealth in God's kingdom. I think we should take that very literally. That's what these people were doing. Under the compulsion of the Spirit who lived within them and moved among them, they were acting on the proverb that says, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. God has no debtors. Maybe you're wondering, should we be doing this? Should we be selling our stuff and bringing it to the feet of the elders here at Westlock Gospel Chapel? That's actually the wrong question to ask. It's not a matter of should. As soon as we turn this into a should, we ruin it. We will see more and more generosity as the Holy Spirit is given more and more space in our lives, and as our eyes become more and more open to the reality of God's kingdom. You know, if there's something that we should be doing, it's giving the Spirit more and more space in our lives and allowing him to control the way we live, the way we spend our money, and the way we share our money. The last two verses of Acts 4 identify one person who did this. His name was Joe. Actually, it was Joseph, but I like Joe because it creates the sense that this guy was an ordinary Joe. Sorry to any Joes out there. But this guy was just, he was an ordinary guy. And these verses tell us that Joe sold a field and gave the proceeds of the sale to the apostles so that they could help those in need. They also tell us that for what he did, the apostles honored him with a new name. They called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. So why does Luke mention Barnabas here? Well, Barnabas does show up later in Acts, and he plays a vital role in Paul's story. So maybe Luke was just introducing him into the narrative. But I think Luke mentions Barnabas because he wants us to think of this man as a picture hanging on the wall of God's house. What kind of pictures do you hang on the walls of your house? I like to hang pictures of things maybe that I've done or my beautiful family or things that just kind of reflect my lifestyle. Well, God wants to hang pictures in his house. And Barnabas was one of the pictures that he hung in his house. Do you want to see God's glory shining through a human being? Do you want to see God's goodness flowing through a person? Well, just look at Joe. There you see it. That's my goodness. That's my glory shining through a person. Maybe you can think of an ordinary person or two in your life, or maybe in this church. There's a few in this church who radiate the glory and the goodness of God. They are pictures hanging in God's house. Pictures of God's goodness, God's glory. Now, it would be nice if the story ended there. But everything that we've read so far in this story just sets the stage for the tale, the true story of Ananias and Sapphira. And this story reminds us of a few things. First of all, it reminds us that wherever God is doing something good, guess who shows up to try to mess it up? That's what happened in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. It's what happened throughout the history of God's Old Testament people, Israel. When everything started going good, guess who shows up? The enemy also showed up in the life and ministry of Jesus, but he was unsuccessful there. Well, Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37 told us that God was up to something good. In the community of Christ's followers, he was building a place for his presence. It was a place that reflected his glory and goodness. But just when things were starting to look good, guess who shows up? Something else that this story tells us is that God is just as protective of his church as a place of his presence as he was of Eden and of the temple. Acts 5:1 tells us that a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. In other words, they mimicked Barnabas. Now, why would they mimic Barnabas? Well, they mimicked him because they wanted to share in the honor that Barnabas had received. They wanted their pictures to hang right beside Barnabas's picture in the house of God. They wanted to be honored as people of encouragement. Was that a wrong thing to do? Was it wrong for Ananias and Sapphira to mimic Barnabas in order to share in his honor? Well, I guess it depends on whether they did it seeking the honor of people or the honor of God. Jesus made it clear that when we seek the honor of people, we actually end up forfeiting the honor of God. So do things for God in secret so that you don't get all this praise from people. But he also made it clear that seeking the honor of God is a good thing. Throughout the Bible, God promises to honor those who honor him. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God said to Eli, the high priest, whose sons happened to be violating the tabernacle, bringing in strange fire and things that God didn't like, God said to Eli, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, I will disdain." So if it's wrong to seek God's honor, then why does God make this promise? So if Ananias and Sapphira were simply seeking the honor of God, there was really nothing wrong with what they were doing. They weren't punished for mimicking Barnabas. The next verse reads, "With his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet." So was this Ananias' sin? Was it wrong for him to withhold some of the money from the sale? Again, I don't think so. In verse 4, when Peter confronts Ananias, he says, "Didn't the land belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" In other words, Ananias had no obligation to give the money to the church. He had every right to keep part of it or all of it. Once again, it wasn't wrong for this couple to keep a portion of the proceeds for themselves. So what was their sin? Well, listen again to Peter's words in verse 3. "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? You have not," and then skip down, "you have not lied just to human beings, but to God." The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they wanted to be honored for giving the entire sum of money when they only gave a part of it. The sin of this couple was that they intentionally misrepresented themselves and thereby intended to mislead others. The sin of these two was that they presented themselves one way when in reality they were something else. And by doing so, they brought something into the house of God that God despises. It's called deception. Like I said earlier, I like having people in my house. I like inviting them into my living room and sharing my space with them. But if you purposely come storming into my house with mud-covered boots, you might experience the limits of my hospitality. Even if I don't throw you out, I probably won't invite you back unless you come clean on your rudeness. The church, as the community of God's people, is God's house. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about us as people, as a community. And the reason it exists, the reason we exist, is for people to come in and experience God's goodness. But if you and I come storming into God's house with deception on our boots, or anything else that God despises, we will experience the limits of God's hospitality. Whenever we knowingly say one thing and do another, we get deception on our boots. Whenever we pray, "Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," and yet hold a grudge against the brother and a sister, we have deception on our boots. Whenever we confess that all people are created in God's image and yet refuse to talk to someone just because they don't fit our style, we get deception on our boots. Whenever we claim to be wholly devoted to Christ and yet fill our minds with things immoral, we get deception on our boots. Whenever we profess to trust in God and yet rely more on our own systems and strategies, we get deception on our boots. You know, I could go on, but you get the picture. God is absolute truth. The Bible says he is light, and in him there is no darkness. He cannot tolerate deception in his presence. And so when it appears, He has two options. He must either destroy it or withdraw his presence and his blessing. And here in Acts 5, he destroys it. Ananias and Sapphira were carried out feet first. Could this still happen today? Have you ever heard of this happening or seen it? You know, I do believe that God was making an example of Ananias and Sapphira right at the beginning of the existence of the church. By taking this couple out feet first, God was sending a message that would ring through the ages. And he wanted his people in 2018 to see that he is just as protective of his church as he was of the Garden of Eden and the temple in Jerusalem. But having said that, I have no doubt that God could do this again. And more often, though, God is merciful to us. In his mercy, he simply vacates the presence, the premises, and he takes his blessing with him until we realize, repent, and return. To the church in Ephesus, the risen Christ spoke these words of warning. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. I will remove my presence. I will remove my blessing from its place. In the first talk of the Alpha Course, Nikki Gumbel declares, I'm a clergyman in the Church of England, and I love the Church of England. I love the Anglican Church. But while the whole world, or I should say, while the worldwide church has been growing rapidly, the Church of England has been in steady decline. We've been losing so many people that some people have speculated that maybe even God has left the Church of England. In fact, there was an article in a tabloid called The Private Eye, which was headed this way, God to leave the Church of England. And what it said was this, following the example set by leading former Anglicans, God has indicated that he too is to leave the Church of England. Friends of God believe the issue of women priests to have been behind the Almighty's sudden decision. According to sources close to God, he's been unhappy for some time with the direction of the Anglican Church and has been had finally had enough. A Church of England spokesman said, losing God is a bit of a blow, but it's just something we're going to have to learn to live with. God forbid that we should ever learn to live without God. This church is a place of God's presence. It's his castle, if you will. And through it, he wants to display his glory. He wants to show off his goodness through each brick in the wall, through every person who calls this their home church. Through you, he wants to show the unity of his character, how you love each other, how you get along. Through you, he wants to reveal his kindness and generosity, how you take care of each other. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples because you love each other. Through you, he wants to display his fearlessness and his life-changing power. He's not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love. From you, he wants his justice to flow like a river into the surrounding community and world. But just remember, God is protective of his house. The Bible doesn't describe him as a jealous God for no good reason. He is jealous about this congregation. And he intends to protect it against anyone who defies him or introduces things that he despises. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira tells us that God despises fakery. It's just one example. God doesn't expect us to be perfect before we come into his presence or before we become a place for his presence. He just wants us to be real. Real with him. Real with each other. Now, that doesn't mean we have a license to say the first thing that comes to our minds whenever we see each other, oh, man, you look horrible today. Or, you know, that was a really stupid comment you made the other day. I'm not pointing at anybody over there, sorry. That's not the kind of realness I'm talking about here. First and foremost, God wants us to be real about our struggles, about our shortcomings, about our sins. If there's anything we should be real about, it's those things. If Ananias and Sapphira had been real with Peter, if they had said, hey, here's a portion of the money that we got from the sale, but we're just not ready to give the whole whack to you. You know what? That would have been okay. And their gift would have been accepted. And God would have honored them in proportion to their faith. It was their fakery that got them into trouble. It was the fact that they tried to make themselves look better than they really were that got them carried out feet first. You know, thankfully, God is not just a jealous God. He's also a God of mercy and forgiveness. You know, if God were just a jealous God, this place would be empty. We'd be all getting hauled out feet first. In his mercy, God suspends his wrath and exposes the things he despises in our lives. You know, the dishonesty, the fakery, the duplicity, or whatever it is. If his spirit is in our lives, we can count on him to call us out and to call us to repentance. We can count on the Spirit to bring conviction into our lives when there is sin, if the Spirit is in our lives. It's when we refuse to repent and return that we experience the limits of God's hospitality. This is God's church. He's jealous over it. So let's be real with him. Let's be real with each other. Let's be real about our struggles, our shortcomings, and even our sins. Because when we become real about those things, the Bible tells us, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you want to experience cleansing in your life, if you want to experience the sweet fellowship that follows both with God and your fellow Christians, take some time this week to invite God's Spirit to shed his spotlight into something in your life that may turn him off. We all have it. Let's be real. And then ask him to forgive and cleanse. And don't forget to ask him what you need to do to make it right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you want to do in us, through us, among us. We thank you that you are pleased to make us, both as individuals and as a community of believers, to make us the place of your presence. And it's only because of your work in our lives, it's only because of Christ's completed work on the cross that we can even think about being a place of your presence, that we can be so bold as to say you live among us. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we confess this morning that we do take your glory. We do take your sovereignty. We do bring things into your temple, into our bodies, into your church that do not please you. And Father in heaven, this morning we ask that by your grace you would show us, show each one of us here what it is that displeases you in our lives. Maybe make that your prayer this right now. Let's just take a moment of silent prayer and ask the Lord to, if you have the courage, if you want to experience his fellowship, ask the Lord to put his finger on something in your life that he doesn't like. Father, we thank you for your mercy that rather than destroying us, you call us to repentance. And Lord, as we consider these things that you bring to mind, help us to confess them. Help us to hand them over to you and to be cleansed, to experience your cleansing, to experience your forgiveness. And Father, to once again experience the sweetness of your fellowship, your blessing, your glory and goodness among us. Lord, I just pray for Westlock Gospel Chapel. that this would really be a place where your glory shines out and where your goodness is experienced by those who come. Father, thank you. Thank you for hearing us and speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a song that's like a prayer. And you can continue to pray as we sing this song. It's Refiner's Fire.